My name is Jonathan. I'm excited to dig in again this week to the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in the Beatitudes, and we're actually kind of going out of order because I went out of order, so we're going to the third Beatitude next week. Dewey will revisit the second Beatitude. So if you've got a Bible or you've got an iPhone or anything that has a Bible on it, open to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to just jump in with both feet because we've got a lot to cover here, a really important topic. Matthew 5, so again, it says this, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." A reminder from last week as we kind of set the stage for the Beatitudes that, if you remember, the Beatitudes aren't a moral way of life. They're about the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus took his disciples up on the mountain and told his disciples these teachings. It wasn't for the crowds, because he knew the crowd didn't know him, love him, follow him enough to actually work through these. And if you remember last week, we talked about all the different ways that people interpret the Sermon on the Mount. And what we believe as a community is that they're actually for the here and now. That through the power of the resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all believers everywhere, that we actually have the power within us to live out the Sermon on the Mount, not to be perfect, but also not to despair, that the Sermon on the Mount isn't to show us our sinfulness as we fail. It's actually to surrender to God and His Spirit to be able to live like He lived. So this week we're in the fifth verse in that chapter 5. It says this, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek. Meekness is a difficult word for us to deal with because a lot of times we equate meekness with weakness. And a lot of people really can't get on board with Jesus and his kingdom because of weakness, because of the way his way seems weak. His way seems as if it's a recipe for being taken advantage of, a recipe for being unable to get ahead in the world. You know, and you equate this idea of weakness, and some of it really is. And I think some of the ways we've tried to describe meekness is to get away from the weakness. There's a lot of rhyming in here. I know it's weird, okay? So meekness and weakness, all that, you know. But there is such a thing as the way of Jesus being a way of weakness, being a way of submission, being a way of surrender. So when you read the Sermon on the Mount, we'll get there. You're talking about your enemies. If they slap you, turn the other cheek. If they take your coat, give them your cloak too, right? If they ask you to go 1 mile, you go 2. It's continually surrendering yourself to others, to serve, to sacrifice, in self-denial. But what we have to start to understand is that weakness in the kingdom of God is not the same as weakness in the way of the world. That the way of Jesus in weakness is actually a way of power. It's a way of strength. And we have to kind of recover the idea that being powerless in the ways of the world isn't being powerless in the kingdom of God. We have to go back to the original meaning of what Jesus was doing and look at some of those things. And so you can't talk about meekness without talking about power. I've heard one person say meekness is power under control, strength under control. So it's not about lacking power. It's actually about harnessing the power that God has given every human being and putting it under the control of Jesus and saying, how did Jesus use his power that the Father had given him? Because if you read the Gospels, right, you'll see that Jesus never lacked for power. And in fact, he had power to heal. He had power to forgive. He had power to cast out demons. I mean, it's just an incredible amount of power flowing through his life. But in many ways, it's hard for us to understand because most of the power we interact with is worldly power, is human power, and even in some ways is power that comes from the enemy. It's demonic power of addiction, of oppression, of slavery, these kind of things. So just three questions to kind of start us off three kind of ideas. One's a statement, the other two are questions. Is number one is just to admit that all of us have been given power. We've been given agency, right? The ability to choose, the ability to create a life for ourselves, the ability to create a world, a culture, both on the micro level, right? Like in your family, in your sphere, in your life, you get the ability to choose the kind of person, the kind of life, the kind of world you create around yourself. And then collectively as human beings, we get to choose And we have the ability to create a culture, both as like a neighborhood, on a school level, right, on a city level, on a state level, on a national level, that everyday human beings and their choices and the things they choose to create, create something, right? It's using the power that God's given them to create a world. And so with that comes a couple questions. Number one, what are we to do with the power that God has given us? That God has literally, from the beginning of time, and we'll visit Genesis 1 and 2 here just in kind of context of God giving human beings, bestowing upon them an image, the image of himself, and with that comes the power to create and the call to create a world that honors, worships him. And the third thing is, how do we avoid abusing our power? And most of us, we have to admit, we're pretty saturated in the ideas of power of our culture and of the last, kind of the spirit of the age. And I think we have to admit that many of us deal with power and associate power more with the idea of Nietzsche than we do with the idea of Jesus, right? So if you track kind of the spirit of the age, is that we all were skeptical of power. We're kind of cynical towards it. Any institution or any group of people that wields power, we automatically say that's a bad thing. That's not good. It hurts the world. And it's kind of this idea as if we're not really rooted or grounded in what the scripture says about human beings and the power that God has given them, right? And so part of it, I think what we have to do, and we continually try to do this at Skyline, is to try to retrack our steps and get back to the original. And say, what was God's original intention when he gave human beings the power and the ability to choose, to create, to work? Like, what are we supposed to do with that? And admit ways that sometimes our view of power doesn't actually come from Jesus, but actually comes from the culture we're a part of, comes from the point of being an American, right? From having a certain family background. Like, and we have to go back to the original. We have to go back to the scripture and say what needs to go away from my ideas? What ideas do I have? Have I been taught in school, in the classroom, in college, or wherever that aren't of Jesus, that I need to lay those down? And what are ways that I need to pick up that maybe I missed? And so kind of an interesting one is, if you turn to Matthew 19, if you've got your Bible. Jesus is asked about divorce, and I'm just going to actually, you don't need to necessarily turn there and read it, I'm just going to, a quote from that, Matthew 19, verse 8, he said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So Jesus is talking about divorce, right, and an issue about how humans interact with each other in marriage, but the bigger issue there, I think, is literally one of the most important statements in the Bible, are those words, from the beginning it was not so. Right? Jesus said, Moses allowed you to do this because of the hardness of your heart, because he knows sin has a way with our lives, and we all have brokenness, right? And so we all do things, and we have things present in our lives that aren't according to God's will, but God bears with us, right? He's steadfast in his love, and even when we walk in ways that aren't according to his way, he just sticks it out. But it's so important for us in everything we deal with is to go back to that statement, say, from the beginning, it was not so. In our relationships with other human beings, how we interact in our families, in our marriages, with our money, with our sexuality, with all these things, we have to continually remind ourselves that from the beginning, it was not so. What was God's original intention for human beings and for them to flourish in relationship with him and with others? And try to restore that to our lives. And so I just kind of want to frame that. When we talk about power and how human beings wield and use power, we have to go back to the idea from the beginning it was not so. God actually had an original intention when it came to the power he gave to human beings to use to either glorify him or actually to do the opposite, right? And so I just want to point that out. It's funny how it's such a small verse, but really it changes so much if we'll actually track it back. And so we can't really have a discussion about power without discussing the Genesis story, right? So God creates the heavens and the earth, and then he creates human beings. And it says, we'll create them in our image, right? And then he gives them a call. He says, I want you to go into the world, right? This place I've created, subdue it and have dominion over it, right? He's given human beings the power to steward creation. And then he says, be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. So God gives human beings this commission at the very beginning to create a world that's filled with good things that reflect the image that's already in them, right? So the image of God that's good, it's creative, right? It's loving, it's all these things. He's saying, go and create a world that reflects the image that I've placed in your hearts. That's the beginning. The beginning of the entire world is a God who gives some of his power away to humans to be able to use to reflect back himself, right? So, so it's fascinating to think about why God would do that. Why would God start the world and give away some of his power to humans, knowing that they might use that power actually to fight against him and fight against each other? But you can't argue that he didn't do it, right? Can't argue that God didn't give us this call to subdue the world, to have dominion over it, right? And so we think dominion in a bad way. That's not what he's talking about, like dominion like this. He's saying you have authority over the world to create a good place. And part of why things get out of control is because human beings use their authority for their own purposes, right? They use their power for their own purpose and those things. So if meekness is power under control, it begs the question, under control of what or who? And so we have to say, how is power abused, right? What does that look like? And how do we combat that? Romans 8:2 says this, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, right? So these are the two outcomes of the abuse of power by human beings are kind of the twin sides of the same coin, right? Of sin, which leads to death. That's what happens when human beings abuse the creative power that God has given us. Is it results in sin, which is idolatry, right? Leads to idolatry, worshiping something other than God. And it leads to death, right? Which plays itself out in the world in injustice, right? So we have these two things, injustice and we have idolatry. The human beings whose power has been subverted by something else and has been redirected towards themselves to make a life for them, to give themselves glory, right? So we find it in the book of Genesis. Remember when the men, the Tower of Babel, remember what they say? They say, come, let us make a great city for ourselves, right? Not for God, not for his glory, for ourselves, so that we can make a name for ourselves. And then the world will see how great we are. And you know what's amazing about it is that they did it, right? They actually accomplished this great thing that they set out to do because God had given them such power that human beings were able to do incredible things. And God sends in the confusion of language, right? And the whole thing falls apart. But it's interesting that we see there a glimpse of the ability of humans. And it's really not hard for us to understand if you go and look outside, right? Look at the tower right next door to us in this place that was built by human beings. Look at some of the things across the centuries. We went to Israel early last year and you sit at the Temple Mount and you realize that there's stones in the Temple Mount that there's still not modern machinery that's able to move, right? They're 80 by 20 by 20 and they estimate they weigh hundreds of thousands of tons. And these people in the first century figured out how to get these stones on top of this hill and position them. And you're going like, human beings have incredible power to create both good and evil. And so what Andy Crouch, a guy who's written a great book, and I'm using a lot of stuff from him today, he says this, power is meant for image bearing and image bearing is meant for flourishing. Right? So God gave you power so that you could reflect his image into the world. And that power is actually meant so that every human being can flourish. It's a collective power. It's for image bearing and for flourishing. And a great example of this we saw today is parenting, right? Parenting is an incredible picture of the use of power over someone or in someone's life for their good. But it's also one of the greatest examples of the abuse of power, right? We hear tons of stories, just open the newspaper and see how some parents have abused their power over their children, right? But when done right, when reflected the image of God, what you're doing is you're actually using the power that you have so that your children flourish, so that they understand who they are in Christ, what their gifts are, how they can use those for the good of the world, right? It's this image-bearing that the parent does, that the child watches and gets to participate in so that they flourish. It's It's an incredible thing when parents do that right. Just a couple things about idols that I think are important. One thing says, an idol is a cultural artifact that embodies a false claim about the world's ultimate meaning. I'm going to read that. It's kind of a loaded sentence. I'm going to read it again. An idol is a cultural artifact that embodies a false claim about the world's ultimate meaning. And so you say, like, what are the idols in our own lives? What are the things that actually embody a false claim about the meaning of ultimate reality, right? The things we serve, whether it's money, whether it's possessions, these kind of things. And so what we know about idols is they ask for more and more while giving less and less until they eventually demand everything and give nothing. Does that sound familiar? They demand more and more while they give less and less, ultimately demanding everything and giving nothing. And so you can track this with like drug abuse, right? So the abuse of drugs gets you less and less pleasure while asking for more and more, and ultimately you end up using drugs just to feel normal, right? Not even having a high anymore. Some of us in here who have had this in their life with like money, and they can say, man, I chased money, and the more I made, the less it meant to me, until the point where it meant nothing, but I kept chasing it because I didn't know what else to do. Success, fame, right? It's these things that demand more and more, giving less and less, until ultimately they demand everything and give you nothing. And it's fascinating if you track what I said earlier about Nietzsche, this guy who had all these theories about power and ends up losing his mind, right? He goes crazy because his idol demanded more and more of him and gave less and less until it ultimately demanded his very mind and everything. And so anything you make an idol follows the same process, whether it's money, sex, children, spouse, substances, food, power, success, fame, sports. And I know we live in a huge sports culture, and I don't know how many people that I played sports with who made sports their life, and maybe were good enough to play in college, right? And so like they spent 22 years, finished college, and had no clue what to do with their life because they gave their entire life to something that wouldn't last. Right, and their identity was wrapped up in it, and they don't know what to do now that they're not important anymore. Right, because it's like they're always like kind of an important person because they were athletic and everybody looked up to them, and all of a sudden it's like, well, what about the rest of my life? So I just want you to hear real quickly the two promises of idols from the garden, two statements from the enemy. Number one is you shall surely not die, and you shall be like God. Those were the two promises that were given to Eve in the garden. And so you shall surely not die. It wasn't necessarily about physical death. I think what it was a promise that you can live apart from God and still have life. That life apart from God is actually better than life under God, under his rule and reign as a steward. So he says, you shall surely not die. And then he says, you shall be like God. So I think it's interesting to track. If all we talk about is the abuse of power and how power is evil, but we never get around to talking about what is the positive side of the power that God's given human beings. And I read a quote that said, you know, if we sit around talking about, well, the top 15% use power to abuse it and the bottom 15% kind of fight against that, really the key in that equation is the middle. The middle people who sit around and say, well, I don't have power and I can't really fight it. It won't do any good. So I'll just sit and kind of live life and do nothing. Like the middle section are the ones who determine actually kind of the scope of history. Because what happens is that inaction is actually kind of a removal of the responsibility of the power that God's given you. Right? And so you hear it a lot like in the democratic process in America that says like the only way you get to participate is if you vote. Right? So I've got a neighbor down the street who says if you don't vote, you don't get to complain. Right? She's at the booth and she remembers if you go or not. And she will hammer you if you don't go. And that's her thing. It's like, because if you're not voting, you're not participating, right? And so what happens a lot of times in America, in democracy, is if you look at how many people actually vote, it's not a real representation of society, right? Because a lot of people are in the middle saying, like, it doesn't really matter if I vote. And what they're doing is they're laying down their agency and their power that's been given to them by the country to actually have a say. Right? And it happens in all these different realms, right? It's not just about politics or voting or anything like that. It's about everything that you do when you lay down the power that God's actually given you. And so what you see, the positive side, I just want to talk through some positive things and maybe tease out just something real quickly that will help us differentiate between the true power that God gives humans to create and to steward and maybe some things that we substitute for that. So the first thing that you see is that God gives this ability for things to go from good to very good to kind of like this idea of glory, right? And so God created the world and he says it's good. And then he creates human beings and it says that's very good, right? And then he creates this thing for human beings to have a relationship with each other, to reflect him fully, to bear children. And he says it's like this thing that's like, it's progressively better, right? And so you have these things where it's amazing how human beings can take something that's good, make it very good, and then to make it like it's an incredible like accomplishment, right? And so I think we have to think about those things, and that's part of our call, is how to take things that are good, make them very good, and then ultimately, how do they ultimately reflect the glory of God in the world? Jesus, if you find John chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus' first miracle. And so Jesus is at this wedding, and his mom comes to him and says, there's a problem, they're running out of wine. It's a very cultural situation, they're going to be embarrassed, all this stuff. And she says, you can do something. He says, woman, right? Which is kind of funny. He's like, woman, it's not my time, right? So he's kind of old school, Jesus is, about that kind of stuff. Don't try that at home today, men. Jesus was God, so he could do that. So Jesus says, it's not my time. And what's funny is she doesn't even, like, listen to him. She just goes and prepares and says, do whatever he tells you to do. And then Jesus, actually, after saying, it's not my time, he goes and does it. And he performs this miracle that's this incredible thing of turning water into wine. And so it's kind of fascinating that Jesus' first miracle was to extend a party, right? Was to keep a party going. And like, all this stuff starts happening. They're like, it's amazing. They saved the best wine for last. And they start giving all this praise to the hosts and all these things. And it's fascinating to think about how Jesus used his power in that scenario and why he used it the way he used it. Why did he do a miracle just to turn water into wine for a wedding, right? Doesn't that seem kind of like a silly thing? I mean, when was the last time you were at a party and people were running out of wine and you're like, Jesus, I just want you to turn this water into wine because the party would be a lot better if you did, right? I mean, like, nobody's prayed that prayer. Nobody, you know what I mean? But if for some reason Jesus is in this place and there's got to be a reason for it. I don't think he did very many things by accident. So Jesus performed this miracle, and just a few things that we see, I think, that are key for us when we talk about the power that God's given you as a human being, as an image bearer. The first thing is that Jesus' power didn't flow through predictable channels, right? He didn't use his power in the way that most of us use our power, and he didn't use it in the forms and the channels that most people use their power, right? He used it in a way that was like at a wedding in a really informal setting. Nobody really knew what he was doing or what was happening, right? It's like a chorus. It starts. It's good. It's good. It's okay. We're used to this. So I think we have to think about how many times am I trying to use my power, and what I'm using are human systems and predictable channels to exert my power and influence, whereas Jesus did it totally opposite. So when was the last time you were at a wedding or at a party or at a dinner where you think about, man, what power has God given me to make this whole thing, to help people flourish, to make people's lives better, to make them praise God for his goodness? Not like, how am I going to use my power to change the world, right? And so what I'm going to do is gather a bunch of powerful people, and I'm going to cast this vision for them to do what I say they should do. And if I've got enough power, I can do it. And if I don't, I don't. Rather than saying, like, actually, my power is on a very small level. If you look at Jesus, most of the things he did was really small stuff with small groups of people. And even when it was bigger, he did really weird stuff with these big groups, right? So he feeds the 5,000. The next thing he does is he takes off and goes to the mountain and prays. And they're like, Jesus, you got all these people here. You could start a church. We could have a revival. We could simulcast it. Be amazing. And he's like, I got to go pray, you know, and you're like, all right, okay, that's weird, but still. So you think about, like, Jesus, and so just a few things that Jesus did at that wedding, the things that he restored life to their original blessedness, right? So it's a restoration. He uses his power to restore. So he restored, in that miracle, restored the honoring of parents, right? Because the parents are the ones who threw the party, and it would be an embarrassment for them to run out of wine. It would be an example of maybe that they didn't have enough money to actually honor all of their guests. So Jesus created a possibility for these parents to feel good and for people to honor them. The second thing he did is hospitality, provided hospitality to all the guests. He actually honored the art of winemaking, which is a really weird thing. I'm a fan of wine, so I like that. You may not be. It's okay. Jesus was. even the presiding role of the chief steward, right? So they had like a party planner. So that guy was going to look really bad if all the wine ran out. And they'd be like, you stink at planning parties. And he might get fired. He might never plan another party again. And Jesus actually saved him from a huge embarrassment. And so you look at these things that are just really normal things that Jesus used his power. What about you? Like, let's say you're at work and you're in a meeting where you know somebody else is unprepared. And they're about to get the equivalent of a spanking in front of all your employees. What would it look like for you to use your creative power to save them from that embarrassment? To make them look better? To help? To serve? Right? Or I mean, just think about it. It's such a random thing that Jesus did, but it's an amazing act of power. The second thing is that Jesus' power reveals his glory. So I love this. It says this. It says, Jesus, this miracle showed the disciples that Jesus wasn't just a good teacher, but the restorer of all life. Not just a dutiful son, but the perfectly obedient son of the Father. Not just the fixer of our little cares and problems, but the one who provides the best wine just when we would expect the worst. Like, he's literally showing his disciples who he is in this miracle, about what kind of God we serve, that Jesus is a representation of the Father here, and it reveals his glory, that you can actually use the power that God has given you to reveal his glory. Jesus' power leads to an overflow, abundance, and excellence, to flourishing, right? So Jesus always used his power to show the abundant goodness of God. It was always a reflection, not about him, it was about the Father. So most of our ideas of power are, how do we use our power to make ourselves look good? How do I use my position, my influence, my money, whatever God's given me, how do I use that to advance my goals, my dreams, my vision of the good life? And Jesus consistently did it the opposite. And the last thing that's interesting about this story is that Jesus' power was pretty hidden even when it was revealed. In this story, we don't find the people going to Jesus and saying, you're so amazing, what a miraculous thing. Who would they praise? They praise the parents and the steward. Like, Jesus did this miracle from a hidden place because he loved to see human beings flourish. He loved to see them happy. He loved to see shalom, right? The goodness of the garden return. And so much of his stuff was about seeing those things happen and getting zero credit from it. So I said there's kind of two positions. Jesus did things in secret and he told people, don't tell anybody. Or he did them in public, and before they could give him any kind of praise or anything, he took off. And it's a fascinating thing because it's so the opposite of my nature, right? It's like wanting to get the praise, wanting to receive glory, wanting to be honored for the good things that I do. And Jesus continually did the opposite. Jesus takes the disciples when he's washing feet, and he's talking about how the Gentiles lord things over each other, how they lead, how they use their power. And so again, remember he said a key phrase in the Gospels was, from the beginning it was not so. The second one I want to tease out is he says, it will not be so amongst you. He's saying the church, the people have been brought alive through the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, by the resurrection, it will not be so amongst you. You will not use your power for personal gain. You will not use your power to make your name great. You will not use your power to only give yourself a good life. He said, it won't be so among you. In fact, the greatest amongst you will be the servants. As God, very God, bends down and washes feet. He's saying, here's the example of somebody fully alive, fully connected with the Father, using their power. You know what power looks like? It looks like washing feet. Isn't that crazy? Like, that's the fundamental ethic of the church, is that power looks like washing feet. Just real fast, because we're kind of running out of time. So he says, it will not be so among you. And I think there's something we have to differentiate between power, right? So power is the thing that God gives each human being, the ability to choose, the ability to create your gifts to be used for the glory of God and for the flourishing of other humans, right? Not for your own self. But really what happens a lot of times in our state is two things happen with power. The first is privilege, right? And the second is status. You know, and so I love this definition of privilege. It says, privilege is the ongoing benefits of past successful exercises of power. Privilege is the ongoing benefits of past successful exercises of power. It's the things that come to you now that you don't even have to work for, right? Because you've gained this privilege. And a lot of privilege is about money, right? It's about success, that you gain this privilege by having power through money to buy things, and your money starts making money, and then all of a sudden you're like, well, we don't really have any worries because this stuff just kind of flows to us. And the next thing you know, people are giving you stuff that you don't really need, even though you can pay for it, because they're trying to gain power through your privilege. But the interesting thing is how much privilege all of us possess that we never think about. Think about the privilege you have if you're your first language is English. Think about that. How much privilege comes with being an English speaker? That almost all the business in the world happens through English. Right, communication, all this stuff. People want to learn English. I think it was Annie who said, like, when she went to China, it's funny because people there, like, you want to try to practice your Chinese and they want to practice their English. So they're like, don't speak Chinese, speak English, because I need to learn English if I want to get ahead in the world. You have such privilege from that. It's amazing, right? Or what about the privilege of an education that we have in America? Even the worst education in America, if you compare it worldwide, is amazing. It's free, it's there, and you have access to it. They'll even like send a bus, you know, past your neighborhood to pick you up. That's an incredible privilege that every single person in here has been offered. It's education. Or what about the privilege of just being an American? I mean, you hit the lottery by being born in America, right? And you don't really realize it until you move out of the country for a little while and you visit other places. Right, and realize, man, just by being an American, I started here, right? And by being an American English speaker, I started even higher. Being an educated American English speaker, I started even higher. And if you're in here, right, and the color of your skin is white, you started even higher on the scale. And you don't even realize it. You don't realize that actually I'm thrust into a position of kind of injustice just because of the privilege that I was given. And if I'm not careful, I'll just live into that privilege and I'll expect it more and more. And I'll never realize that my privilege actually takes something from other people, right? And so the key is, how do I use that privilege? Or the other thing is to say, am I supposed to use it at all? It's fascinating if you kind of track with Jesus here. So it makes you ask, what kind of privilege do you have? American English speaker, educated, spiritual privilege. Dewey said it, I'm like fourth generation pastor. I have this spiritual privilege that many people don't get. I mean, I was raised by people who loved God, who sacrificed their lives, who gave generously, grandparents who did the same, their parents did the same. And I mean, literally, it's like this thing that I don't even realize because I've been saturated in it. But when I look back and say, like, there's not very many kids who got to host people in their home from Lebanon and from Jamaica and from Africa, these missionaries, these people who are like, I mean, that's like, I grew up listening to these stories, and it shaped me in such a way spiritually. That's incredible privilege. I mean, it's amazing. So we have to ask ourselves, have we actually practiced, it will not be so among you? So what we see in Jesus, and this is so key, Jesus never gave up his power, but he consistently refused any privilege or status that could be associated with his power. He just always just kept laying it down. And he says, I have so much power you don't even realize, but I'm not going to use it for my privilege, right? I mean, and this is the hardest thing for us, guys, is to say, like, man, I'm going to live a Holy Spirit-empowered, creative, force of the kingdom life in the world, and yet with that, I'm going to accumulate no privilege or status. And I'm not going to allow my money or my education or the color of my skin or the fact that I speak English to accumulate these things to me that will distract me and might actually cause me to miss the kingdom of God. And so we have to think about these things to say, like, Jesus doesn't say lay down your power, right? He says use your power, the gifts, these things that I've given you intrinsically for my glory and for the flourishing of everybody around you. But if you do, they're going to come to you with privilege and status, and you have to refuse. So the author of this book said he was standing in line. He was at an airport in India, and he was standing in the midst of this line, this huge line. And they came, and they picked him out of the line and took him to the front and said, hey, you can go through. And he's like, I didn't even realize it till afterwards what just happened. That because my skin was white and because they knew I was an American, I didn't have to wait in line like the rest of these people, who most of them were flying to Saudi Arabia to service all the various businesses there. Most of their workers are Indians there. And he said, I've never felt so much shame in my entire life as when I walked through that line and just realized, like, man, I've been given so much privilege and I don't even realize it sometimes. And Jesus didn't do the same. The band's going to come up. We're going to sing, take communion. So what is our power as Christians? I looked at these and says, like, we have the power of the resurrection through the Holy Spirit. We have the power of love. This is the power of the Christian, right? Not the power of might, not the power of war, violence, all these things that the world uses. We have the power of forgiveness, the power of self-denial, the power of holiness, the power of service, the power of sacrifice, the power of humility. And what's fascinating is that Christians right now in America have more worldly power than we've ever had before. We have more privilege, we have more money, we have bigger buildings, we have all this stuff that should say Christianity is growing and flourishing, but guess what? It's not. Why is that? I mean, you have to ask yourself, why is the church the most resourced? We've got more leadership seminars, we've got more stuff going on, and yet God used a bunch of fishermen boys with no education, no privilege, no status in the kingdom, and he turned the world upside down. I think it's because they actually tapped into the power that Jesus gave them in a way that could change the world. Martin Luther King Jr. said this. He said, I've almost reached the regrettable conclusion that African Americans' great stumbling block in this stride toward freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate, who's more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly says, I agree with you in the goal you seek, but I cannot agree with your methods of direct action. Or I would substitute that as, I agree with your goal of peace, but I'm not willing to sacrifice my privilege and status to see you gain what I already have. Shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating than absolute misunderstanding from people of ill will. Lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection. And I would say today that the enemy of the advancement of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus isn't people who outright oppose it, right? It's not homosexual culture. It's not abortion. It's not all these things that we fight about. It's actually everyday Christian believers who don't understand the power that's been given to them. And so they live moderately. They live a life of order. They live a life that's sensible to their neighbors. They live respectably. And they never actually live into the call that Jesus says, if you lay down your privilege and your status, if you'll give up your life, you'll actually gain so much more. And that the kingdom of God is always led by people who are willing to do that. And I think I get excited about a church who's willing to do those things, a church who's willing to lay down their privilege and status, to share it with each other, to say it's not for me, it's actually something I can give up. So today, I just think about, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The promise of inheritance of Jesus actually comes by laying down the inheritance of the world, right? It's actually like giving up the reward of the world and the power and prestige and status and privilege, these things like that they're offering to pick up true power, right? Which is the power of Jesus in you, living and active. That's what changes the world. Every Sunday, we meet Jesus at the table, the body and the bread, and we're reminded that Jesus, God, very God, though in equality with God, didn't see that as something to be grasped, but actually became a servant, gave up the privilege of even being the Son of God to come here, have his body broken, his blood shed for sinners like you and I, to redeem us. And actually, even communion is a reminder of the loss that Jesus experienced of his privilege and status so that you might have life. And joining in that, as we receive it and we take it, it becomes part of us. It's a reminder that our role is the same. That our goal every day is to give these things away, to lay them down so that somebody else that we run into on the street corner, in your neighborhood, right, at your job, that they might flourish with the life of Jesus. So will you stand with me? Will you pray? God, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word, which awakens us to your kingdom, even though it's sharp and sometimes it pierces our hearts, and it challenges us to our very core. God, we thank you that you care enough about us to do that. So today, as we join together in the body and the bread, as we proclaim to the world that we're a family, joined together by self-denial, by sacrifice, by love, humility, and surrender. God, would you meet us here? Would you speak to us, Lord, those of us in here, every single one of us have varying levels of privilege and status. God, would you speak to us through your Spirit about what it would look like to join your Son Jesus in laying those down so that others might live fully, so that we might begin a movement of people fully alive to the glory of God, and see a renewal and revival in our time as we've seen in the past, God, for our city to be a city on a hill, to be a city of righteousness. Lord, we love you. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You're invited to come and take communion if you feel led.